Actually didn't notice it until I was singing it, but you'll in a few moments see the reason while I'm calling your attention to this. In the hymn, Christ of all my hopes the ground, the fourth stanza, firmly trusting in your blood, nothing shall my heart confound. Safely I shall pass the flood, safely reach Emmanuel's ground. I want you to be thinking about that imagery of safely passing through a flood. In our consideration of the parables of Jesus, we come to a simple yet very pungent parable, the parable of the two builders, which is found in Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Right. Our Father and God, we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment and attentiveness as we consider matters of great moment and consequence, as we consider eternity, as we consider our lives before you. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. It is really amazing the degree to which we get advanced warning when a dangerous storm is approaching. Now, I know all of the complaints, the imprecision of these forecasters. They always seem to be getting it wrong, and they predict 12 inches of snow and you get an inch and the like. It seems to be the most inexact of sciences. But you must admit, if there's a genuine threat that is on its way, we get plenty of warning. And if it turns out to be a glancing blow, then we are thankful. But you will know, of course, for most of human history, that was not the case. Most of human history, people did not get advanced warning in a storm. Without any warning at all, a devastating storm with its devastating winds and rains could destroy a people with no opportunity to prepare or escape. I recently reread A Sudden Sea, which is just a very gripping account of the hurricane that destroyed so much of Rhode Island in 1938. And if that same storm were to come again, we would have much by way of advanced warning. We could watch it on the radar. We would know so much more than they knew in those days, but they had so little time to prepare, and the destruction was great. So we have all the warnings now. We know when a storm is coming. But what people do with that is another matter, isn't it? You can have all the information in the world, but you can ignore it. You can minimize it. You can allege there's some great meteorological conspiracy, or you can take appropriate precautions and protect yourself. There is an impending storm at the end of the age, the storm of the judgment of God. And unlike so many storms throughout the history of humanity, with this storm, there is plenty of advanced warning. While we know nothing of the timing of the storm, we know both of its certainty and its devastating effect, because God has declared it in no uncertain terms in his word. And here again, having these warnings and what we do with the warnings, these are two different things. You can ignore these warnings. You can say they're greatly exaggerated. Maybe you believe these warnings are fabricated. Perhaps these warnings of a coming judgment are a relic from some previous era of ignorance and superstition. The warnings themselves are one thing. What you do with those warnings is something else altogether. Do you have insurance? Of course, you have insurance of various kinds. You have health insurance. Maybe you have dental insurance. If you drive a car, you have car insurance, homeowners or renters insurance, disability insurance. Perhaps most of the insurance that we have has to do with things that are possible, but not certain. And then there's life insurance. Life insurance is insuring against something that is not merely possible, but certain to occur, namely your death. In addition to all the kinds of insurance I just mentioned, we, for the last 17 years, have had flood insurance. Our backyard backs up to Riverside Drive, appropriately named because there is a river on the other side of the road. And we are told that the floodplain begins precisely in the middle of the street. So we can walk in our backyard and we are not in a floodplain. We can walk to the edge of the street and we are not in a floodplain. We can take maybe three steps and we're not yet in a floodplain, but one more step and then we are in a floodplain. And every year I go through these mental gyrations. Should I buy flood insurance? We're not in a floodplain. There's no reason we need to buy flood insurance. Like $1,000 a year. But every year, after laboring over it, I renew our flood insurance policy because of the possibility of a flood that would not be covered by our homeowner's policy. Jesus speaks of a flood. Of course, this is a well-established biblical image, well-attested from the flood in the days of Noah. And Jesus tells a simple story of two builders and two houses, one that survives the flood and the other which does not. Think of your life. Which builder are you? Which house are you? The one that survives the flood or the one that does not? This text occurs at the end of the so-called Sermon on the Plain, Luke's counterpart to the Sermon on the Mount. And after enumerating these different dimensions of discipleship, there comes this bracing rhetorical question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And I say it's a rhetorical question because really, what answer could anyone possibly give to that question? I don't do what you say because I think your commands are optional. I don't do what you say because much of what you say is not to my liking. I have decided that it's fine for me to opt out of a costly discipleship. So it's in the form of a question, but really it's a judgment upon people's inconsistency and hypocrisy. Think how often Christian people, religious people say, Lord, Lord, Lord this, Lord that, in a way that's casual and glib and perfunctory, not pausing to consider this Lord whose name they mention. You know, this is really at the heart of breaking the third commandment. Usually we think of taking the Lord's name in vain as having to do with connecting the name of God with profanity. And of course, that is ruled out, but what is much more common is to take the name of the Lord to our lips in such a way that we're not mindful of the fact that this one of whom we speak is Yahweh, the eternal God. And because he is Yahweh, the eternal God, he is Lord in the sense that he has absolute authority over our lives and that we are obligated to do what he says. What does he say that we should do? Well, in the immediate context, and again, the Sermon on the Mount is much more extensive. In the much briefer Sermon on the Plain, some of the things Jesus has just mentioned that you and I are obligated to do is to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to not be judgmental, to lend to those who won't pay us back. But of course, there are many, many, many other things that Jesus tells people to do. And you may remember at the end of his ministry in the Great Commission, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what's come into focus is doing what he has commanded us. So with respect to doing, he tells this simple parable, again, of two builders and two houses, one that survives the storm because it sits upon a foundation, the other that does not survive the storm because it has no foundation. I thought a lot over the years about the structural integrity of houses, and I won't tell you again our foundation saga from 25 years ago, except to pique the interest of those who have not heard it, to have a 3-inch center drop in your house and then have a structural engineer come out telling us our house is sinking, having the builder come in to install 56 piers only to find a live well under our house, and then ultimately compelling legally the builder to buy back our house. It's a great story. And if you haven't heard it before, I'll tell you the more expanded version after the service. But I learned more than I ever cared to learn about foundations and the effects of water on clay and the like. And moving from Texas to Rhode Island back in 2005, I was very glad to leave our foundation troubles far behind, but I still remained interested in this matter of the structural integrity of houses. And as I became familiar with the lore of the town of Barrington, I heard of the Farina brothers. And there was one nail Farina and two nail Farina. And it had reference to the thoroughness with which these brothers built their houses. And I was told, I don't know whether it's true or not, but I was told that when our house was built back in 1960, it was built by two nail Farina. And you can imagine my pride and satisfaction whenever I drive up to our house. Ah, this house will last forever because it was a two-nail farina house. Far more important than our actual house is the house of my life, the house of my destiny, your life, your destiny. Will you survive the storm? Now, we often speak of the storms of life. We've seen storms, haven't we? We've also seen calm, bright, sunny days with scattered clouds and a gentle breeze. You've also seen in your life torrential downpours, gale force winds, thunder and lightning, and flooding. The hardships, suffering of our lives are aptly described as storms. But I think the primary and perhaps even the exclusive reference in the parable is not to the storms of life, but to the judgment at the end of the age. Who survives that judgment? All sorts of people hear the words of Jesus. You and I in this room, we are all hearing the words of Jesus. But among those who hear the words of Jesus, they do something in addition to hearing. They do. They both hear and they do. And you see the obvious distinction between hearing and doing. Others hear the words of Jesus, but they don't do. Some hear and do, some hear and don't do. What's it like for the man who hears and does what Jesus says? Well, he's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. These are those who hear and do. The doing combined with their hearing provides a foundation that enables them to survive the storm. But what about the others? What about those who hear but do not do? What are they like? Well, the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. They do not survive the storm. They do not survive the judgment at the end of the age. And many of these people said, "Lord, Lord." In Matthew's version of this, we see that not only do some people say, "Lord, Lord," but they point to religious things they've done, like gathering for worship at Trinity or going to large group on campus. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, in the imagery of the parable itself, There's only one difference, isn't there? One house has a foundation and the other does not. And in terms of the people that the parable illustrates, you'll notice there's only one difference between the two people, either doing or not doing what Jesus says. You can imagine two houses side by side, looking identical. Well, why, it's the same exact house. Everything matches until a devastating storm comes and one house is flattened while the other remains secure. And so there are people who can look similar to one another, who go to the same church, who go to the same Bible study or a large group meeting. They look to be virtually identical. The storm at the end of the age will distinguish them one from another. Again, I want to stress this point about the two builders, the people that are represented. The only distinguishing feature is whether or not they do what Jesus says. Now, right now you're thinking, that sounds a lot like works. Do you know why it sounds a lot like works? Because it is works, very clearly. What is doing or not doing other than working or not working? Of course, Jesus has in view works. And we have to wrestle with what he's setting here before us. The only thing that distinguishes the two outcomes, surviving the flood or not, is whether one has done what Christ says or not. So let me put to you this question. Are good works necessary for everlasting salvation? And I hope you know that the answer to that question is yes, in at least two respects. First of all, there are good works other than ours that are necessary for salvation. They're the good works of the mediator, Jesus Christ, the good works of one who perfectly kept the law of God on our behalf. So first of all, in that obvious but often unseen sense, good works are absolutely necessary for salvation. But in another way, good works are necessary. They're absolutely necessary as an accompaniment to our faith. You must have good works to survive the flood. Now, I trust that I have a certain sufficient track record in extolling the grace of God in Christ. I don't think I need to defend myself, having year in, year out, told you about the mercy of God, the grace of God, the sufficiency of Christ, his imputed righteousness, on and on the list goes. But I hope you've never concluded from that, that because your salvation is dependent upon grace, that therefore works are optional. Do you remember the New Testament letter where this comes most sharply into focus? The book of James. You knew you had heard something elsewhere about this hearing and doing. Well, this is where it is. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Then he goes on to discuss the relationship between faith and works, And if words have any meaning at all, James demonstrates that our good works are absolutely necessary if we are to survive the flood. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our forefather, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, of course, there's more to be said about the text in James chapter 2, and you have to be alert to the fact that James uses justification in a way differently from Paul. So Paul is speaking about our actual acceptance with God, the crediting to our account of the perfect righteousness of Christ, Christ taking upon our sin, whereas James uses justification in a different sense to sort of prove the reality of our faith. But the point for our purposes today is that those works are absolutely essential as an accompaniment of faith, so that if one does not have works, by implication, one does not have faith. Now, if you think of the scriptures as a whole, many places these are dealt with together. James that I've just read, Ephesians 2 that we read earlier in the service is our declaration of pardon. Having spoken of by grace, you've been saved through faith, goes right on to talk about doing good works prepared in advance for us to do. So there are those passages of scripture that are broad enough to consider both. And of course, there are many passages of scripture that speak only the grace of God. We love those, don't we? That all the entire focus is on grace and our dependence upon God and upon the finished work of Christ. No mention of works whatsoever. But then there are texts like this, the parable of the two builders, where there's no mention of grace whatsoever. And all that's mentioned is works. We can't ignore texts like this. We have to face squarely the question that presses upon us, whether we have the good works that must accompany faith. Are we hearers of the words of Jesus alone, or are we also doers? This house that is your life that is being built, is it built upon a foundation or is it not? Will your life survive the storm at the end of the age? Would you pray with me? Our Father God, as you have set most sobering things before us this day, namely the absolute necessity of good works to survive the judgment at the end of the age, we pray that you would help us to look at our lives with seriousness and sobriety, but without being driven to despair. We pray that you would be at work by your Spirit in our lives to enliven us, to consider our walks before you, to think of our taking to our lips, Lord, Lord, and then do we do what you say or do we not? We pray that you would help us to wrestle with these things so that we might have a more well-grounded assurance, that we might not only be confident of your work of grace in our lives, but that we would see something of the fruit of righteousness, that we would be more and more convinced of a house that is built upon a foundation that will survive the storm at the end of the age. This we ask in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, of all